I have my water and my cough drops. And Mrs. Moffitt, you know CPR, don't you? Okay. Just in case. All right, let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we ask that You would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from this, Your holy book, that we would know our Lord and Savior, that we would be conformed to His image, and that we would bring You honor and glory in our lives. Open the eyes of those who are blind, unstop their ears, give them hearts to believe that they too would worship You with the glory that is due Your name. We thank You that You have raised our Savior, Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead, and have given us a living hope. And as we have our hope fixed upon Him, may we become more like Him each and every day, to the praise and honor and glory of His name. In His name we pray. Amen. Man is insatiably curious. And one of the things man likes to study is himself, in a branch of study known as anthropology. And if you've had any courses in anthropology, you will know that one of the first things you learn is that man is a person. He has intellect, emotion, and will. And when something moves our intellect, our emotion, or our will, we as people, as creative people, created in the image of God, oftentimes like to express it, write it down. Oftentimes it is expressed in poetry, being the creative sort that we are. And sometimes even music is put to it, and we get songs expressing our emotion, our will, and our intellect. No higher study can be done than that of God. And at times, individuals have been moved to write about the person and work of Jesus. Their intellect, their emotion, their will has been stirred to write something in a poetic way with music to express their thoughts about God or their thoughts to God. It might be something so simple as perhaps the first hymn that we all learned when we were little, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." It might be something greatly profound, such as Charles Wesley's "And Can It Be," where he can't even begin to understand what he's writing about. Can it really be that my God would die for me? Does it even make sense that God could die? And that if He could die, He would? And that if He would die, He would die for me? He can't even begin to understand it. And though it's not necessarily a biblical verse that you can run to and quote, he expresses it poetically by saying, "The firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine," and he can't do it. He measures it a little bit deeper. Says God's love is deeper than that. He sounds the depths a little bit lower. God's love is deeper than that. The firstborn seraph tries in vain to sound the depths of love divine. But whether it be something so simple as "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so," or something so profound as "And can it be?" the heart of the Christian might best be described in the hymn "I Love to Tell the Story." Because whether we tell the simple things of Christ to a child or to a newborn believer in the faith, or whether we're struggling and wrestling with the deep things of God, we love to tell the story. And even as the hymn says in your bulletin, "I love to tell the story of unseen things above." Now, how in the world can I even tell of unseen things above? But that's what I love talking about. Of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true, because it's in the Bible. Satisfies my longing as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story more wonderful, it seems, than all the golden fancies of all my golden dreams. You have imaginations and thoughts that run wild at times, but nothing runs wilder than the truth of God's Word. We're going to see that today. I love to tell the story it did so much for me, and that is just the reason I tell it now to thee. I love to tell the story 'tis pleasant to repeat. And some of the things I'm going to talk about today, some of y'all have sat in Sunday school classes that I've taught, and you've heard me tell this before. So it's going to be a repeat, and we're going to count on your Alzheimer's to be clicking in today. So that might sound like it's something new, but it probably isn't. But it's still pleasant to repeat. What seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet, I love to tell the story for some have never heard, the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story for those who know it best. There's a lot of people in here who've been Christians for a long time and have been trained under some very brilliant individuals. And you know it best. They still seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. That's why you know it best, is because you keep hungering and thirsting to hear it over and over and over again. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. And though it will deal with profound truths, the old story that I have loved so long is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The realities and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ are so simple a child can understand them, and so deep that no human being will ever fully understand them. And so today I want us to take a look in Philippians chapter 2. And Jim didn't give me a whole lot of time. That's okay, we're only doing half a verse. I got a lot to say on half a verse, so we may have to cancel some of it, try to finish on time anyway. Context for this passage. Paul's circumstances, he's in prison, and yet he's rejoicing because of what the Lord is doing in his life, that the gospel is still going forth. That it doesn't matter whether Paul lives or dies, but he has some desires for the Philippians. He talks about wanting their love to abound. That he wants them to know about his situation so they're not discouraged about him being in prison and the gospel not going forth, because it was going forth. He tells them he wants them to walk worthy of the gospel, and in particular, he wants them to walk in unity. And the key to unity is humility. And so he's giving four examples of humility in the rest of chapter 2, the greatest of which is Jesus Christ. And to understand the greatness of Christ's humility, we have to first understand his deity. And so it says in chapter 2, verse 6, go to verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, one of the things that's interesting about this verse, depending on which translation you had while I was reading that, is I have a Bible program that part of the things you can do with it is you can compare Bible versions. And it comes up as a little square, and it'll put the Bible versions that are close to each other in translation, sort of close proximity, and the ones that are not so close, further away. The King James and the New King James are very close to each other, and the rest of them are scattered everywhere. This is one of those verses that very few of the translations look anywhere similar to each other. And it's because of words that are being translated from the Greek that are hard to understand, and concepts from the Greek that are hard to communicate. And so the King James will translate it one way, the NIV a different way, the New American Standard even a different way, and they're not altogether even close in their translations with the words that they use. So I want us to take a look at the first part of verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God. This word existed is a present active participle, which means he was existing, continuous existence in the past. He was existing. Not that he came into being, but that he was existing, essential essence of existing. But the interesting word here is it says he existed in the form of God. Now we could do the Jesus loves me, this I know interpretation, or we could do the and can it be interpretation. Because we can just do what some commentators do and say, well, this just tells us that Jesus is God, or we can try to figure out what this means. Because when I say the word form, what's the first thing that comes into your mind? Just think about it for a second. Form. What's the first thing that comes into your mind? If I say form of God, what's the first thing that comes into your mind? When you think of the word form of God, is the word form the same as when you were thinking of form by itself? It's a difficult word, and the commentators are not in agreement over it, so I'm going to try to work through this and see if we can understand this. First of all, I'd ask the question, when you think of the word form, what comes to mind? I would think most of us had some sort of shape or outward appearance. So then the question is asked, does God have a form? Does God have a shape or an outward appearance? Not really sure. Does something have to be material to have a form? Well, apparently not, because it says here, God has a form, Jesus existed in that form, and yet we know that as Jesus talked to the woman of Samaria, that God is spirit. He's not material. So apparently something can have a form without being material, because God has a form without being material. I started thinking of other things that have forms without being material. Can you think of something that has a form without being material? Form of thought? About forms of music? You understand what I mean when I say a form of music, don't you? But it's not material. It's not something you can grasp, not something you can see. You perceive it some other way, with your ear. What about forms of electromagnetic radiation? Oh, please. All right, forms of light. There's infrared, ultraviolet, radio waves, x-rays. There are different forms of light, actually electromagnetic radiation. And you should know that. But it's not something you can see except for a very small spectrum known as visible light. The other forms of light are perceived in different ways. So it is possible for something to have a form without actually being material in nature. And certainly God has a form that is not material in nature. Now Barclay, a Greek theologian, says morphe, which is what this word is, morphe, doesn't change, schema does. So when he looks at this word that Christ was in the form of God, he's looking at basically his essential nature. That doesn't change. And many commentators think that that's what this word means. Essential nature. But then you have a real hard time. I had a real hard time if you turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, verse 12. It says, "And after that he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country." Jesus appeared to them in a different form, so much so that they didn't recognize him. So could his form change? It seems like his form could change. So I'm not sure I agree with Barclay that morphe is that essence of an individual that doesn't change. But many commentators think that that's what it is. It's the essential nature. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. This is the verb form with the prefix meta in front of morphe, metamorphe. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, it says, "He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light." Did his form change? Yeah, he was transfigured. All of a sudden, he looked a whole lot different. He was shining as the sun. So again, I'm not sure that I agree with Barclay that morphe is that essential nature that does not change. Kittle, in his Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, says it's the image of divine majesty, the height of glory. Vincent says it's not a shape, but that it is the expression of the essential nature. It's a mode in which the essential nature of God expresses itself. Now let's see if this can make sense. What is the mode that God expresses his essential nature to us as? We even sang about it in one of our hymns this morning. He is effulgent glory and light and majesty. It's our darkness that hides him, but he is glorious in light. Now, if you take a look again at your bulletin, does God have a form that cannot be perceived by our senses, but can be perceived by spiritual senses, if you will? The bulletin quote on the first page on the inside: "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood around him, each having six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." The seraphim have six wings. Two they cover their eyes, two they cover their feet, and two they fly. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Do they know where God is? Well, God is everywhere. So the seraphim could be doing this anywhere, right? But it seems like they're doing it in a particular location. Seraphim are not omnipresent. They have locality. And Isaiah is perceiving a vision of the glory of God. Now, this is why they have church councils down through the ages. make sure that people like me don't say things that are false. Because it's sometimes easier to say what you should not believe than what you should believe. And many councils of the churches came about because they wanted to make sure that we didn't believe this and we didn't believe this, but they really couldn't say what we were supposed to believe. We want to believe, we want to make sure that Jesus' humanity was pure humanity and that it wasn't mingled with deity, and Jesus' deity wasn't mingled with humanity. But he was one person in the God-man. Now, does that make sense? You would think if I tried to convince you of that, if you didn't really believe it, that I was a heretic. Because that is just bizarre. So what is this form of God? I believe, well, before we get to what I believe, let's go to some considerations to make sure that we understand the whole thing at once. Some considerations. First of all, we don't want to forget the word existing. This is how Christ was existing before his incarnation. He was existing in the form of God. We don't want to forget that it says that he did not think it was wrong to be equal with God, or that equality with God was something to be grasped. So it speaks of his equality with God. And yet in verse 7, it talks about him emptying himself. Now, I'm telling you right now, we're at the point to where I don't even know what I'm talking about to some degree. I'm just trying to understand these simple words on a page. But God emptied himself? I don't fully know that that can really take place. Can God become less than God? Well, that's not what it means. Of course it can't mean that, because God can't become less than God. But in some way, Jesus emptied himself. And if form of God means his essential nature, I'm afraid you're going to have to say he emptied himself of his deity. But if you talk about his effulgent glory, that is perceived only through spiritual senses such as the seraphim had, did he empty himself of that? I think I could have an easier time understanding that, because when he walked on the earth, he was just like any other man. In fact, so much so that when he was getting ready to be crucified and returned back to his Father, you remember his prayer in the upper room in John chapter 17, verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. And even more clearly, he says in verse 5, and now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Did Jesus, as the God-man, when he walked upon this earth for the 33 years he was alive on this earth, did he walk on the earth with the glory that he had with the Father from all eternity? If he did, why is he asking God to return it? Now, can God empty himself of his glory? See, I feel like I'm saying things that are lies. I don't understand how God can empty himself of his glory. But I know something. Jesus existed in the form of God, and he did empty himself. I know that that's true. So I have a hard time understanding exactly what's going on. And when you add to it the reason why he did this, it becomes even more mind-boggling. And we'll get to that in future weeks. Also, it says he took the form of a servant. This word, form of a servant, is the same word. So whatever form of God means, it has to be likened to form of a servant. So did he take on him? Did he take upon himself the nature of a servant? Yes, he did. That's why some people think that he existed in the nature of God, because they see this word form of a servant. So you've got this taking upon the form of a servant, emptying himself, being in the form of God. This is not as easy a passage. And then when you get all the translators translating it 5, 10, 15 different ways, it's not as clear to me as it was when you first memorized it. Because basically, what is this verse saying? Jesus is God. That we can handle. But when we say Jesus existed in the form of God and emptied himself, this becomes more difficult to understand, at least for me. And then the expression appearance as a man, that's our word schema. He actually took upon himself an appearance. So he took the form of a servant and the appearance of as a man. So it never says he had the schema of God, but it says he has the morphe of God. Well, what's interesting is, after reading these commentators, about 5 or 6 of them, about 3 or 4 times, I began to understand what they were trying to say. And whichever way you looked at it, they arrived at the same conclusion. The commentators who said form was equal to nature do not say that he emptied himself of his nature. They say he emptied himself of his glory. And the commentators who say form is appearance say that that appearance is his glory, and that's what he emptied himself, but that in no way means he's not of the nature of God. In fact, to shine forth with the refulgent glory of God, who do you have to be? You have to be God in order to be in the morphe of God. So whichever way you look at it, all of the commentators basically come down to the same conclusion. This is saying Jesus is God. And when he emptied himself, he did not empty himself of his divinity, but of the glory that he was able to show in passages like Isaiah chapter 6. Now with that in mind, and with all of you confused, let me do something a little more simple and turn to Isaiah chapter 42. If you want to write some cross references, and again, I've done this before, so some of you may already have all this in your Bible. For your own edification, or for teaching someone maybe new in the faith, or having the rich opportunity to discuss things with those people who come to your door, here are some ideas to share with them. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. In John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And even as we read in John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus said, glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. God will not share his glory with anyone, but Jesus has the same glory. So who must Jesus be? He must be Yahweh. Going over a little bit into Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1 and verse 15. It says, but now, thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob. And in verse 15 it says, I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your God. And in the reading that we had this morning, in John chapter 1, verse 3, says, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John chapter 1, verse 3 says, Jesus created everything. And Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1 and 15 says that Yahweh is the creator of everything. So who must Jesus be? He must be Yahweh. And as a side note, for those of you who enjoy discussing these things with your neighbors. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Some of your friends will say that that translation should be "the Word was a God." And they are correct that there is no article. And sometimes when words are put in the Greek New Testament without an article, they are translated with the indefinite article in English, a. They don't have indefinite articles in Greek. That's not the way the verse should be translated, but I won't go into that. What I will say is, if you look at the rest of the, don't look at verses 1 and 2, but find a verse in John chapter 1 that has the word God in it. Somebody find one. Verse 6. "There came a man sent from God." There's no article in front of that God. So I hope the translation says there was a man sent from a God. If they're going to be consistent, at least. Another one. Verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of a God." Because there's no article in front of that God either in the Greek. Verse 13. "Who were born of blood, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of men, but of a God." If they're going to be consistent. I don't think they are. I haven't looked at their translation, but I don't think they're consistent. They only want to draw your attention to verse 1. But then they violate that same grammatical principle in the other verses because they really don't understand what it means for a Greek noun to be without an article. So they think they do, but they don't. That is just a sidelight note. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 3 and 11, talks about Yahweh being your Savior and that there is no Savior besides me. Titus chapter 2, verse 3 says, "We are looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." So if there is no Savior except Yahweh, and Jesus is our great God and Savior, who must Jesus be? Must be Yahweh. Must be Jehovah. Many other such illustrations. Let me go to number 7. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 24. It says, "They will say of me," that is Yahweh, "only in the Lord, Yahweh, are righteousness and strength." Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says, "But by His doing you are Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness." But only in the Lord is righteousness. And Jesus Christ became to us righteousness. So who must Jesus be? He must be Jehovah. He must be Yahweh. Many such other examples in Isaiah 45. Let me go to statements that Jesus made. Perhaps the most penetrating of them all is John chapter 8, verse 58, where Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." When Moses asked, "I don't know who to tell the Israelites who sent me, what's your name? What name do I give them?" God said, "You tell them I am sent you." A pronoun and a being verb, I am. Now this is written in Greek because it's in John chapter 8, but you have to translate it, and it's the exact same way. It's a pronoun and a verb, I am. He couldn't have been more clear. Now, in your translation, it might say, "I am he." There is no he. It's just, "I am." Before Abraham was born, I am. End of story. He is God. And then when he said in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one, they took up stones to stone him. He wanted to know what good work he had done for them to stone him. And he said, we're not stoning you for a good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Now, how does he get out of the situation of being killed with stones? He goes, wait a minute, you misunderstood me. I wasn't saying I was God. You don't have to stone me for blasphemy. I was never saying that. He didn't say that. He basically said, you're right. I am claiming to be God. If you think that's blasphemy, throw the stones. But Jesus claimed to be God, whether the people around him accepted it or not. All he had to say was, you guys misunderstand me. I've never intended on portraying myself as God, and they would have let him go free. But he couldn't do that, because then he would be lying. And then one of the ones I like to use with my friends at the door is the idea of worship. I'll skip a few of them and go straight to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan in his temptation says, shows him all the kingdoms, and he says, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Who is to be worshipped? God. Anyone else? Maybe sometimes? No, only. You shall worship the Lord your God only. So when Jesus was walking on the water and Peter wanted to come out and walk on the water with him, and Peter fell and Jesus grabbed him, and then they got in the boat. What does it say in Matthew chapter 14, 33? And those who were in the boat worshipped him. Now, is Jesus a hypocrite? Is Jesus just greatly confused? Because he said, you shall worship God only. And when these people worshipped him, he said, that's perfectly acceptable. When they tried to worship Barnabas and Paul, those two apostles said, absolutely not. When they tried to worship an angel in the book of Revelation, said, absolutely not. Well, if Jesus was just a man, he should have said, absolutely not. He didn't say that. He allowed them to worship him. And when he healed the man born blind, and Jesus said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man born blind hadn't seen who healed him, because he was blind at the time. He said, I don't know. I don't know who he is. Jesus says, he's the one talking to you right now. This is his response. Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. He allowed him, Jesus allowed himself to be worshipped. Many also such verses in Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, it says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Holy creatures who haven't sinned are to do what? Worship Christ. Because he is much better than the angels. And the one that gets me, I don't know how you get around this one. In verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, it says, But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's equating the Son with being deity. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Many such proofs that Jesus is indeed God. So in conclusion, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, I am of the persuasion after my studies that the form of God does mean the expression of his shining brightness and glory. and that he emptied himself of that while he walked upon this earth, but he now has it again. The prayer he prayed in John chapter 17 was answered, and he now has the same glory with which he ever had with the Father. And he's coming back again, it says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds." This idea of the glory of God is a very important one, because Jesus is returning in such glory to judge. And if you're outside of Jesus Christ, there's nothing but judgment that awaits you. And it's the judgment from the holy, righteous God, not from the one who veiled himself in human flesh and walked upon this earth in the form of a servant, in the appearance as a man, but the almighty, omniscient, omnipotent God in all of his glory is returning for judgment. Today is the day of salvation. Trust in him. Jesus also said in John chapter 8, verse 24, and this is one you share with your friends at the door. This one ought to shake them up. Ought to shake us up. John 8, verse 24 says, "I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins." Not a pleasant statement. "For unless you believe that I am," and I know they put he there, but it shouldn't be there. "For unless that you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." The failure to recognize Jesus as the Jehovah of the Old Testament will send you to hell. And share with them John chapter 8, verse 24, because Jesus said, if they don't believe that he is I am, they will die in their sins. But for the believer, later on in the prayer where Jesus prayed to receive his glory back that he ever had with the Father, he says in John chapter 17, verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory." What a privilege. What an anticipation for every believer. That Jesus prayed that those who trust in him would be with him someday and behold him in his glory. People, we ought to be obliterated by his glory. When the disciples saw his glory at the Mount of Transfiguration, they fell down and didn't know what to do and were all confused. When John saw his glory in Revelation, he fell down as a dead man. When Isaiah saw his glory in Isaiah chapter 6, he said, "I am a man of unclean lips." But we will be transformed. And we will be able to stand in his presence and behold his glory. Because that is what he prayed for his people. Now, why will this take place? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, a verse that we've studied before, says, "By nature, we were children of wrath." But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature." I don't want to take that too far, but I don't want to take that too short either. We will become partakers of the divine nature. Certainly in no way means we will become God. But we will partake of the divine nature, and that's why we can stand in his presence. Children of wrath by nature now have a divine nature. Why? Because of what we'll study next week. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. because of what he did, not because of what we've done. Truths of God, so simple they can be expressed as Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So deep that the firstborn seraph can't sound the depths of God's love. But so wonderful that all of us should say, I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, for his willingness to humble himself that we might be exalted. Father, when our minds are so limited to barely be able to understand the depths of these truths, help us to understand your truth by your Spirit, to know that it is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have a righteous standing before you, and that we look forward to that day that we will be transformed into his likeness, standing before his presence, rejoicing in his love, basking in his glory. And as we have length of days upon this earth, may we be ones who love to tell the story. And may it continue to be our theme in glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.